After a few weeks' break, I come back and we turn to the book of Isaiah. As most of you know, I've been teaching through the book of Isaiah and just have been immersing myself in this great book and trying to get my arms around the magnitude of the message of this amazing book. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer as we turn to Isaiah and seek to delve into the depths of his message for us this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we come to your word, we come this morning wanting to humble ourselves. Lord, even as we just sang, "Holy is the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory." Lord, we are nothing compared to you, and we pray that you would give us a great sense of your glory and our humility, Lord, so that we would be equipped to be about your mission, your purpose of glorifying yourself in all the earth. And so, our Father, as we come to your word this morning, may your Spirit impress deeply upon our hearts the magnitude of your glory, the grandeur of your plan of salvation, which is accomplished through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, our Father, may your Spirit bless your word this morning to each of our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As I said, as we come to the book of Isaiah, we come to what I think in many senses is the largest, biggest, most overarching book of the entire Bible. 66 chapters of just the grandeur and the glory and the magnitude of God's plan, and trying to get your head around the fullness of Isaiah's message for us is not an easy task. And so what we're going to try to do this morning is, I really see Isaiah chapter 6 as almost an encapsulation, of the message as the book as a whole. And that's why I started here and not in chapter 1. Because while I do see chapters 1 through 5 as somewhat of an introduction to the book, It's significant that Isaiah didn't put, normally, a prophet would put his commission at the front of the book. But here, I think Isaiah puts it after the first five chapters, kind of sets those off as an introduction, really kind of brings to the forefront chapter 6 within the book as a whole. And so, very significant for us. But let me just kind of, we're going to have a real simple outline, and so I didn't pass one out for you, but you could just even remember it as I say it. It's real simple. God is holy, man is sinful, God atones, and God sends. Real simple outline as we look at chapter 6. And as I said, I think that really encapsulates the message as a book as a whole. But so before we dive into chapter 6, let me just talk about Isaiah for a little bit. Isaiah the prophet. As we come to Isaiah, we, as is so often the case in the Old Testament, we need to kind of get our bearings and understand where we are within the history of the nation of Israel. Because Isaiah, as one of the prophets of Israel, found himself within a specific setting, ministering to the nation of Israel, and more specifically to Judah, over the course of several kings, two of which are probably the most significant, King Ahaz and King Hezekiah. And we'll talk about those kings in the weeks to come a little bit more, but just to suffice it to say that Ahaz was not a good king. And as we're kind of finding ourselves in the midst of the Old Testament history, what we're finding is that the nation of Israel, and specifically Judah, has rebelled against Yahweh. They haven't been obeying him. They haven't been keeping his covenant. We find that within the book of Isaiah itself, within the time frame of what elapses here, the northern kingdom is going to be totally destroyed and sent off and scattered and really decimated to the fact that they don't even really exist in the sense of being distinct anymore. But we're just kind of like scattered. And then they are kind of brought back in within the southern kingdom. But that happens during Isaiah's time just because of their wickedness. And even Judah, as we'll see, the southern kingdom, the one that had Jerusalem and had the Davidic kings, they weren't following after God either. And so even if you do turn to chapter 1, you see how the whole book starts in verse 2, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for Yahweh speaks." Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. That's how the whole thing starts, just their rebellion, their wickedness. And so we find ourselves in a time period in which the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, is about to be completely destroyed for their idolatry, and the southern kingdom is not doing too much better. And so as we come to the book of Isaiah, the question is, okay, so what does Isaiah want to say to these people? What is his message? And I would suggest that Isaiah is in one sense kind of wrestling with the simple question. How is God going to work out his plan? Right? If you go all the way back to the beginning, you go back to Genesis, you go back to the Torah, you go back to the Abrahamic covenant. What is the Abrahamic covenant? Just boil it down to this. God is going to use the descendants of Abraham to bless the world. He's going to use them to bless the world. They're going to be his special people, and they're going to be in relationship with him, and through them, all the nations of the earth are going to hear how great Yahweh is. Transport a few years, and you find yourself in Isaiah's day, and you say, how in the world is that going to happen? What is going on? The people are just rebelling. And so I really believe that Isaiah, in one sense, is written to kind of answer that question. What is God doing in the world? It's a very wide sweeping book. In fact, we could say that it really encapsulates the whole message of the gospel and all of God's plan, everything from the kingdom and the Messiah coming to reign to the sacrificial death of the Messiah to atone for sins, everything from the glory of God as the creator, the humility of man, the nations worshiping Yahweh, the good news being proclaimed. In one sense, it encapsulates the whole magnitude of God's plan. I'm going to read for you what I wrote is kind of like, it's a little bit of a long paragraph. I just want to try to read it because I worked hard at trying to articulate the whole message of the book in one paragraph. And so maybe I could email this out or whatever. I'm going to try to read it, and then I'm going to talk about it a little bit before we dive into Isaiah chapter 6. So we look at the book of Isaiah. One word as a descriptor of God comes up over and over again. And that's the word holy. It's the word that we see is the focus of our time this morning in Isaiah chapter 6. But for the starting point for Isaiah is that God is a holy God. And that means that he's set apart. God is not like his creation. He's completely different. He's other. He alone is glorious. He alone is worthy of praise. That's the starting point for Isaiah. God is holy. And so, because of that, because he is different, he alone is worthy of praise, he made a plan to display his glory, to display his glorious character. He created the nation of Israel to display that glory to the nations. But just to boil it down real simply, they sinned and they failed. And they didn't make him known. And so, because of his righteousness, in contrast to their sin, demands that he judge them. There's so much judgment within the book of Isaiah because God's holiness demands that sin is judged. And his righteousness and his holiness is brought out in contrast to their sin. But, and this is the beautiful part, but because of his faithfulness to his promise to Abraham, because he promised that he is going to use the nation of Israel to bless the world, The good news is that God's righteousness is also displayed and that he is going to save them and use them to save the world. That's the good news. The good news is that there is salvation. God is going to bring about his plan. He's going to bring about salvation. And the way he's going to do it is he is going to send his servant, the servant of Yahweh, who will atone for sins by his sacrificial death in the place of sinners so that they could be righteous. And not only is he going to bring in his Messiah to be the sacrificial servant, but he's also going to bring the Messiah who's going to be the coming king. And the coming king who is going to reign in God's kingdom. And he's going to judge the rebels and sin and death, and all the effects of the curse are going to be done away with forever in the kingdom of God, where the Messiah is reigning as king. And then as Israel is righteous, as they're fulfilling God's purpose, they're living out his plan, then they will display God's glory to the nations, making him known. And we see within the book of Isaiah that all the nations of the world are going to come and worship Yahweh in that kingdom. And so, really the application of this book is, so since Yahweh alone is powerful, and Yahweh alone is able to save, his people should humble themselves in contrast to his glory and trust. Huge emphasis in this book, and trust in him alone as they wait for his salvation. Okay, that's what Isaiah is trying to get across. And you say, well, that's the whole Bible. Yeah, it is. It is. He really encapsulates the whole message of the gospel and God's plan of salvation, and the Messiah coming as the sacrificial servant to atone for sins, and Messiah coming as the king, and he wraps it all up into this massive 66-chapter book on the glory of God being revealed. Okay, so we're gonna kind of, in one sense, seek to unpack some of that, but just to review once again, God is holy. And God is different than us, and so he must judge sin. And that is one of the huge themes in Isaiah, is God's judgment. It's because of his holiness, his righteousness. But even in spite of the sin of the people, he is still going to accomplish his plan. He's going to save his people. He's going to save the world. He deserves to be worshipped by all the nations of the earth, and so he's going to bring that plan about. He's going to save. This major theme within Isaiah is God's salvation. In fact, Isaiah's name means Yahweh is salvation. So God is going to save. He's going to bring in his servant to die, to pay for sins. And he's going to bring in his king to reign over all the earth and to bring in the kingdom of God. That's God's salvation. And so, as I said, there's this huge emphasis that God alone is able to save. God alone is majestic. And so everybody else needs to fall on their faces and trust in him. Trust in him. And I would suggest even that it's the gospel according to Isaiah. Why do you think Paul has such a huge emphasis in the New Testament on salvation by faith? Really, faith and trust, the same idea. Why is that such an important concept, salvation by faith? It's because salvation by completely trusting in something outside of yourself. You cannot save yourselves. None of us can save ourselves. We must trust. We must humble ourselves before God and recognize that he alone is able to save. He alone is God. And just, once again, his holiness is manifest in how different he is than us. And so, as I said, the book of Isaiah really encapsulates the whole gospel. And so I kind of give that to you. I know that that's wide, sweeping, epic, whatever you want to call it, in terms of its scope, the whole book of Isaiah in just a paragraph. But just to give you that context, that is what Isaiah is trying to unpack for us as we come to his book. And so now we're gonna dive into chapter 6 and see how in so many ways chapter 6 encapsulates that whole message. And so let's begin in chapter 6. And we'll unpack some of these things as we do so. Actually, before we even go to chapter 6, go just briefly to chapter 2. Just briefly. As I said, this whole book really is about God's plan. And I just want to read you just three verses from chapter 2 that really kind of shows the unfolding of that plan. Right at the beginning of the book, chapter 2, even starting in verse 2, this is God's plan. This is what he is seeking to accomplish. Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. See, that's God's plan, to exalt Jerusalem, to exalt the nation of Israel. And so as they are exalted, as they're fulfilling God's plan for them, all the nations of the world are going to stream to Jerusalem to know who Yahweh is. That's God's plan. It goes the Abrahamic covenant. Through the nation of Israel, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. That's what God is going to do. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. And I'll just stop there. But simply put, that is God's plan. God is going to exalt the nation of Israel, and through them, all the nations of the earth are going to stream to Jerusalem and say, we want to know who God is. The law is there. You know Yahweh. Teach us. We want to worship, and we'll see that there's such a huge global focus in Isaiah. The nations and the coastlands and the ends of the earth are this huge theme all throughout the book. So right at chapter 2, you see, that's what God wants to do. And as I said, the question is, how is he going to do that? How in the world can God do that? Right? We're looking at the nation of Israel. Isaiah, do you know who you're talking about? You're talking about Jerusalem. You're talking about the Israelites. You're talking about sinful, rebellious people who aren't doing the plan. They're not keeping covenant. So how are you going to do that, God? And as I said, answering that question, how is God going to work out this glorious, magnificent plan? Really, I think is at the heart of the book of Isaiah. How is God going to do that? So to answer that question, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. I saw the Lord. If you're noting carefully in your text, you'll notice that that is not Lord all caps. Lord all caps is Yahweh. Lord, just normally capitalized like this, is the word Lord. I saw the Lord. I saw the master. I saw the master and commander of the universe. I saw the king. This word emphasizes his lordship, his mastery over the universe. And he's sitting on a throne, right? He's the king. He's the one who is sovereign. That's what this is emphasizing. He's in control of all of the earth and all of history. And he's lofty and exalted, right? Once again, God is so glorious. He's so high and lifted up. Now, he's on the throne. He's the king. He's the one that's in control. And notice this, with the train of the robe filling the temple. So you have this picture, whether it's of the physical earthly temple or just a vision that he had of kind of a spiritual temple, we don't know. But Isaiah, through this vision, he saw in this vision God. He saw God in his glory as the Lord, as the master, as the king, high and lifted up. And he's picturing him in the temple here. Right, because once again, the temple really was kind of, as they built it, just a picture, a shadow of the throne room of God. That's where God dwelt. We know not in his fullness, but that was the place built by human hands that to represent God's presence and to represent God's throne room. And you remember that even the Ark of the Covenant had the angels, you know, kind of with their wings over, and that was the mercy seat. That was kind of picturing like the throne of God. That's where God's presence dwelt. And so Isaiah has this vision of the glory of God. And just his exalted, lofty, he's the Lord. And the train of his robe just filling the temple. Once again, just speaking of his glory and his majesty. And seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now, what are seraphim? Seraphim, these are angelic beings. We don't know a whole lot about them, but seraphim means burning ones. Burning ones. I mean, you read through the Old Testament and the New Testament. When people see angels, what do they typically look like? They're shining. They're kind of almost like burning, just the brightness and the light, the glory, so to speak, that angels have. That's what's emphasized by this term. These beings, these angelic beings with six wings, were glorious in a sense. They were radiant. They were just kind of like burning. And these radiant beings, these angelic beings who had never sinned, who were created by God to worship him and to serve him, notice what they're doing. With two wings, they are covering their face. right? That these beings, which are so much more, in one sense, glorious than us, so much more radiant than us, they cannot look at God, right? How much more glorious, how much more radiant is the Lord sitting on his throne that even these angelic beings cannot look at him? They're covering their faces, so to speak, because of the glory of Yahweh in his throne room. Once again, we can't even really begin to feel the impact of this vision. It's so glorious. I wish we could somehow have this experience so that we could understand more fully the glory of God. But we need to, by faith, read the text and understand that this is reality. This is the reality of how glorious God is, that even these angelic beings cannot stand to look at Yahweh. And not only are they covering their feet, but with two, they're covering their feet. I think just implying their shame. That even these sinless beings, compared to God, are kind of like having to cover their feet in almost like shame. Because of, once again, the contrast between God and them. Once again, we can't get our minds around how glorious God is in his majesty as the King of the universe, the Creator. And Isaiah, as he's walking through this book, he is constantly trying to point out how different God is than us. God is the Creator. We are not. There's only two categories of beings or of things in the universe. You're either the Creator or you're created. And there's this sharp, sharp line of distinction, and everything in the universe falls into one of those two camps. And nothing on the created side can even compare to he who is the Creator, the King, the Sovereign One, the one who is exalted all above the universe. And even the most glorious and most radiant of his created beings, these seraphim, standing in his presence, cannot stand to look at him because of his glory and must cover their feet because of their shame. And notice what they're saying, verse 3. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Holy, holy, holy. That word, as I said, Isaiah's favorite term to describe God throughout the book of Isaiah is God is the Holy One of Israel. That's a phrase that's not used hardly anywhere else except for within the book of Isaiah. That's Isaiah's favorite term. It's kind of like his name that he uses for God. And certainly here, when he repeats it three times, holy, 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 that's like three exclamation points. They didn't have exclamation points. And so they made an emphasis by repeating something. And so by saying, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts," it is, he is the most holy. He is completely different. And as I said, this word holy has to do with him being set apart. He is not like anything else. Nothing, nothing in the universe compares to God. Yahweh of hosts, or even better, Yahweh of armies, speaking of him as the commander of the hosts of heaven, as the Lord, the Master, the Commander, that he is holy. He is the it's not just holy, not just holier, but holiest, the most holy, to the most highest extreme. And we as I said, we see this all throughout the book of Isaiah. God is not like his creation. He's not like other gods. He's not like humanity. He is so different. And I just want to read for you three passages that kind of illustrate within the book of Isaiah God's holiness. So you could turn back to chapter 2. And I'm just going to read these real briefly, just a description of how different God is than his creation. In chapter 2, verses 9 through 22, there's a contrast between God and humanity. And so I'm going to kind of just jump into the middle of this for sake of time. Chapter 2 and verse 9, there's kind of some judgment going on here, and he says, "So the common man has been humbled, and the man of importance has been abased." Okay, man is humble, man is abased, man is lowly, but do not forgive them. Verse 10, "Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of Yahweh and from the splendor of his majesty." This is splendor, his terror. And notice this, verse 11, the proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and Yahweh alone will be exalted in that day. See, God does not share his glory with anyone. And so he humbles humanity. He abases the pride of man so that he alone is exalted, because he alone is glory. He's different than creation. He's different than humanity. Notice as he continues on, verse 12, for Yahweh of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and Yahweh alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of Yahweh and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they have made for themselves to worship, in order to go into caverns of the rocks and clefts of the cliffs, before the terror of Yahweh and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? Now you see what Isaiah is saying here. It's pretty clear. Man is nothing, and God is everything. God alone wants to be exalted. He wants to humble all of humanity. Why do you trust in man? Why do you, in the context here, we'll see this more in the weeks to come, but they were trusting in other nations. They were trusting in their strength. They're trusting in their horses. They're trusting in their walls. They're trusting in all kinds of things for salvation, except for Yahweh. And he says, why are you trusting in all this stuff that is so humbled compared to God? And there's going to come a day when God is going to level the earth to show that he alone is exalted. He's different. He's not like us. He's the creator. And then, well, as I said, this is just a major theme within the book of Isaiah. Go to chapter 44. Once again, I cannot give you a vision like Isaiah had, but I can read for you the words of Isaiah, which just display the splendor of God in an attempt for us to be woken up, for us to see these words, to hear these words about how the glory of Yahweh, and hopefully for all of us to be humbled. Verse 6, thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? You are my witnesses. And is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. Right? I'm the first. I'm the last. There is no God besides me. I'm the only one, he says. I'm the only one that can be trusted. I'm the only one that can save. There's no other God. There's no other rock. I'm the only one that can predict the future, because I'm the only one that's sovereign over it. And then finally, just as a third illustration, go to chapter 45 and starting in verse 11. And just listen as we read, once again, just God's majesty, his glory, his sovereignty, his kingship. Isaiah 45:11. Thus says Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker. Ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city, and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says Yahweh of hosts. Thus says Yahweh, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and they will bow down to you. They will make supplications to you. Surely God is with you and there is none else, no other God. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. They will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by Yahweh with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. For thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh, and there is none else. I have spoken in secret. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, Yahweh, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, Yahweh? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except for me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in Yahweh are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. In Yahweh, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Right? You see this. God alone is God. He's the creator. Everyone else is created. You cannot compare him to anything else. You should not trust in man. You should not trust in idols. God alone is exalted. He alone is able to save. He alone is glorious. And there will come a day in which every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. And all the nations of the earth will worship him. Because he's glorious. God is holy. He's different. He's different than all of creation. There's nothing like him. Because he alone is God. The whole earth is full of his glory. He's a global God. He's not just the God of the nation of Israel. He's not just a local deity. He's the creator of the earth. And the whole earth is full of his glory. And as you turn back to chapter 6 and verse 4, and the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. One word, awesome. Awesome. Just the majesty of God, the glory of God. The whole, just the earthquake, the trembling of the foundations, the voice of one, the whole temple filling with smoke. Just an awesome picture of the holiness of God. And so we start off, God is holy. God is holy. He's not like us. He's the only creator. He's the only one who's able to save. All of mankind and all of creation should humiliate themselves in the dust and trust alone in his salvation. But next, we come to verse 5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. As Isaiah comes into the presence of God, he says, woe is me. That can be the only response. When we understand the holiness of God, that can be the only response, but to say, woe is me. I find it very interesting what he says, because there's a lot of things Isaiah could have said here. He could have said, woe is me, for I am stupid. He could have said, woe is me, because I am weak. He could have said, woe is me, because I am mortal. I am finite. I am small. I am insignificant. That's not what he said. All of those things would be true. Compared to Yahweh, there's a lot of ways in which Yahweh is different than us. There's a lot of ways in which he's set apart. But the primary one that has a profound, just Isaiah has a profound sense of as he enters into the presence of God is his sinfulness. There's a lot of ways that God is different than us, but the one that when Isaiah comes into the presence of God that is most obvious to him is that God is morally perfect. That God is pure. That God is righteous. And that people are sinful. He says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." You can translate that, "Woe is me, because I am destroyed. I am decimated. I cease to exist." He's just like, I can't even deal with this. I'm ruined. I'm destroyed because I am a man of unclean lips. Right? He is unclean and God is perfectly clean. He is spotted. He is stained. But God is perfectly pure. I said, as he comes into the presence of God, God's righteousness, his moral perfection is kind of I would almost say the primary aspect of his holiness. Like when you hear holy, I think that's usually what most of us think of, right? We think of, oh, God is righteous. He does what is right. And the word holiness is kind of broader than that. It's God is different than us, but at the heart of that difference, once again, is his moral purity, is his righteousness, and that we are sinful. We're sinful people. We're rebellious people. Very, very significant. We must start here. We must start here. As we're gonna unfold, how could, as I said, the whole question of the book is in light of the holiness of God, we see our sinfulness. And so how is God going to accomplish his plan through sinful people? How is he going to bring about this plan to save the world? How is he going to get glory for himself? The primary problem, the issue that God is going to deal with is the issue of sin. That is what needs to be dealt with. Sin, its consequences, all of its results. And God is going to deal with that. And as we look at the book of Isaiah and we look at what is salvation, I would suggest that Isaiah has a fairly broad definition of salvation. When God saves people, what he does is he's dealing with all the effects of sin. God's going to deal with the penalty of sin. God's going to deal with the power of sin, the presence of sin, the curse. He's going to deal with all of it. We'll see that in the weeks to come. But as I said, we must start with a recognition of our own sinfulness. If we want to truly understand the message of Isaiah, that's where we have to start. As I said, this book really, really comes back to the gospel. Even the word gospel is the word for good news, which is used within Isaiah. There's the good news of salvation coming. But if we're going to understand the good news, we must understand the bad news. We must understand what the problem is. And the problem is sin. And the good news, as portrayed in Isaiah, must start with our humility. As we read even in those passages, you saw how God is saying, "Turn to me and be saved." Right? You need to trust in me. If you're going to be saved, if you're going to experience salvation, it must start with humility. It must start with an acknowledgement of our sinfulness, our need of forgiveness, our need of salvation. Then we need to trust in God. We need to wait upon him. He's the only one that can save us. He's the only one who can deal with this problem that we have. And so that's, as the gospel is kind of laid out in Isaiah, that's where you have to start. You start with the holiness of God. You must start with an understanding of how different we are than God. We are not gods. We are not like him. He's incomparable to us. He's exalted above us. Must start there. When we come into the presence of God and we're confronted with our frailty and humanity, we must understand that we're sinful and that we need salvation. We must humble ourselves, and we can't save ourselves. We can't trust in chariots. We can't trust in idols. We can't trust in ourselves and our own strength, our own plans, our own wisdom. We must be humbled and laid in the dirt and recognize we need God to save us. And so that's where Isaiah starts. He says, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And that, he has a profound sense of his sinfulness. So God is holy. Man is sinful. But next, we have a glimpse. We see a glimpse of the solution. And what's beautiful in the book of Isaiah is, you know, you're all aware of Isaiah 53. And he's gonna preview for us what the solution is here, but he's going to elaborate on it in great detail in Isaiah 53. How is God going to deal with the problem of sin? How is he going to do it? Because that's the fundamental question. God cannot accomplish his plan apart from saving people and transforming them from their sins. And so how is God going to deal with that? He's a holy God. He cannot deal with sin. I mean, he can't be present with sin. He can't work with the sinful people. And so he's got to deal with the sin problem first. And the question is, how? How can a holy God deal with sin? And so you turn to verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. Just a small little reference, but it's significant. Where did the coal come from? It came from the altar. And where are we currently? We're in the temple. We're in the temple. What is that altar? The bronze altar. It's the altar of sacrifice. It's where atonement takes place, is on the altar. And you'll notice the key word is in verse 7. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is atoned for. That's the word. Your sin is atoned for. What's the solution? What's the answer to the problem of sin? The answer is atonement. Atonement. That is the answer. Now, Isaiah, of course, was steeped in the old. He knew. I mean, they're in the temple. They're doing the sacrifice. He understood atonement. He understood that concept. We don't always readily understand it. But if you're going to, this is why the book of Leviticus is in the Bible. You may not have thought that it was in there for a reason, but it is. Right? The whole book of Leviticus is about the holiness of God. And it's about atonement. Those two themes are what the whole book of Leviticus is about. How can a holy God deal with the sinful people? And the answer is atonement. There must be sacrifice. And so what do you read about in Leviticus? Lots and lots of sacrifices. The burnt offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, the peace offering. And all of these different sacrifices were all emphasizing different aspects of how sin was dealt with. Right? Through sacrifice, the guilt of sin is removed, the guilt offering. Through sacrifice, peace with God is achieved, the peace offering. Through sacrifice, and all these different sacrifices, they're just emphasizing all the different aspects of sin. You know, when we sin, we actually wrong someone else. And so there's the reparation offering, that through that there's kind of reconciliation achieved, and peace with God, and guilt is dealt with. And then all these different aspects of sin, all these different sacrifices deal with and show that the only way to deal with sin and its effects and all the different aspects of that, whether it's, you know, purposeful sins or unintentional sins, like the whole sacrificial system deals with all of this. And the word, it says, atonement is through sacrifice. The only way that we can be, what is atonement? It's the idea of sin being covered, sin being paid for. And the only way that even our English word atonement comes from being at one with. It's atonement, at one with, atonement. So we could be at one with God. Our sin can be dealt with through sacrifice. Right? I mean, even you look in the Old Testament, right? The Leviticus, once again, you have the temple. What is the temple? You have the Holy of Holies that Isaiah is kind of having a vision of. And then you have, the holy place. And then you have the kind of the outer court. You have separation. Right? You can't just tromps into the Holy of Holies. You can't even just tromps into the holy place. Only the priests can go in there because they need to be sanctified. They need to be set apart. That sin separates. And so the whole sacrificial system, the whole temple, is really just emphasizing, once again, the holiness of God That God is holy, and so he's set apart from us, and so there's got to be these barriers. He's in the Holy of Holies, and he can't dwell among a sinful people. And then there's the holy place, and then there's the outer court. And so how do you make your way in there? It's through sacrifice. You know, the priests alone can come into the holy place. And how do they come in there? They do their sacrifices, right? They're set apart. They're holy. And the high priest, one guy, once a year, can go into the Holy of Holies. And how does he go? It's Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That's the day that he goes in there into the presence of God. And he does the sacrifices, and so he's able to enter into the presence of God. And the picture is clear. Once again, the only way to deal with sin is through sacrifice. And so as we'll get to Isaiah 53, that's the answer. There must be a sacrifice. There must be atonement. Sin must be paid for. And so we'll see the substitutionary death of the servant to pay for sins. God atones. He deals with sin. And so as he deals with sin, then, we get to the last point that God sends. God sends. Right? As you turn to verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. Send me. Really, if you think about the context of this chapter, this whole chapter is, I don't know if your Bible says it, but mine, and the title says it's Isaiah's commission. That's what this chapter is. This is Isaiah's calling to be a prophet. It's his send-off. Okay, that's the whole context of this chapter. In one sense, verses 8 through 13 is the point. That's what was being accomplished. Like, there's kind of this ceremony, so to speak, in this vision. Isaiah being sent out. And it's just absolutely crucial and vital that we understand that verses 1 through 7 come before verses 8 through 13. You cannot be sent off. You cannot be sent on mission to accomplish God's purpose until verses 1 through 7 take place. There can be no sending apart from atonement. There can be no atonement apart from a recognition that we're sinful. And that only comes when we understand the holiness of God. There's just a very clear progression here. God wants to send Isaiah out. And as you read through verses 9 through 13, you see that he's sending him out on mission to the people of Israel. But as I said, I really believe that this chapter is intended to kind of encapsulate the message of the book as a whole. Because as you read through the book of Isaiah, you see that the nation of Israel was intended to be sent out. They were intended to be witnesses. That's a key word that Isaiah uses of the nation of Israel. They were to be witnesses to the nations. They were to tell other people about the glory of Yahweh and about his salvation. And as you read through the book of Isaiah, what we'll see is it's through the suffering servant of Yahweh who will atone for the sins of the nation that the nation will therefore be able to go out and accomplish their purpose, to be the light to the nations. That makes sense? That they must be forgiven. They must be holy. They must have their sin dealt with if they are going to go out and accomplish the mission that God had for them. As I said, major themes within this book, the theme of the servant of Yahweh. He was the one who served, but then by implication, all of us are to be servants of Yahweh. In fact, we'll talk about it more, but when you wrestle with the question of who is the servant of Yahweh, the book of Isaiah says that the nation of Israel was the servant of Yahweh, and it says the Messiah is the servant of Yahweh. In other words, the whole nation was to be serving God and being a light to the nations. It's really clear within the book of Isaiah. But they, because of their sinful hearts, they weren't able to be that servant. They were a failed servant. They didn't accomplish their mission. And so the true servant came. The one who was part of the nation of Israel, he came and paid for their sins so that they, as the servant, could serve. Because they weren't able to do it on their own. And I would say that's really the message for us. We're not the nation of Israel, but we see that God's plan and God's heart is the same. His heart is to reach the nations. As we read some of those verses, to see every every knee bow before him, and every tongue swear allegiance. And as you read the book throughout the book of Isaiah, you see this picture of the nations of God, all the earth, worshiping Yahweh. That's what he deserves, right? His glory is over all the earth. So all the earth should worship him. All the earth should bow down to him. And so it's our job as his servants to be about being sent out for that purpose and that mission. But as I said, it can only happen through atonement. It can only happen through our sins being dealt with. And that's in the nutshell. That's the book of Isaiah. I know, once again, it's wide sweeping, just the magnitude of God's plan, his plan of salvation. He's a bring in his king, and he's a bring in his kingdom. But I think for this morning, the point I want us to focus on is just this aspect of humility, this aspect of trust. That's where it has to start. If we want to be sent out, we want to be used by God to be his servants, to be the light to the nations. As I said, those themes, the themes of serving and nations and light and worship and just the globe, major themes within Isaiah. If we want to be about that, we want to be about being used by God, it has to start here. It has to start with our humility. We must recognize that we are nothing compared to God. We must recognize that all the things that we trust in can't save us, that only God can save us. Right? That's why I said it's so much in my mind, the gospel of Isaiah. So correlates so clearly to what we've been studying in the book of Luke. Right? What's the key phrase that we've been saying in the book of Luke? You must understand that you're bankrupt if you're going to be saved. You must understand that we have nothing. We bring nothing to the table. Right? That's why salvation by faith is so important. Faith which says, I can't do it. I can't save myself. I can't rely upon myself. I must trust in you, God. I must rely upon you because you alone are able to save. You are the only God. You are Yahweh, the Creator. And so for each of us, as we think about, once again, this Christmas season, we think about, as we'll look at some of these great passages, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, the coming of the king, the coming of the servant, God's plan being unfolded. Let's start here. Let's start with an understanding of the holiness of God, our sinfulness, and just the need for us to respond like Isaiah, to come into full contact with the holiness of God, for us to say, woe is me. I am destroyed. I'm nothing. I'm dirty. I'm dirty in light of God's absolute moral purity. But the beautiful thing is that there's atonement. There's a way for sin to be dealt with. And when God deals with our sin, then he sends us. And he uses us to accomplish. And so that's the answer. We started with the question, how? How can God do this? You have a sinful people, a ruined people, a people that he started off in chapter 1 and says, you know, all the things that he says about them, they're my sons, and I've brought them up, and they've revolted against me. He said, sinful nation, just full of sin and rebellion. How could God use them? How could God transform the nation of Israel, and how does he transform us to be his servants? He sent his son. He sent the servant of Yahweh to atone for sins, to be the sacrifice for sinners. And he's going to send the Messiah, who's going to be the king who brings in the kingdom, who judges sin and overthrows death. And I love that in Isaiah. He's going to destroy and conquer death and the curse. And all the effects of sin are going to be dealt with forever. And so God's answer is, what's the good news? God is going to bring about salvation through his Messiah. His Messiah is coming. His Messiah is going to be the king who's born. He's going to be the servant who dies. And that is God's answer to the problem. That twofold aspect of the ministry of the Messiah, him as the servant to deal with sin and the king to come and reign and to bring about God's rule and God's righteous reign over all the earth. That's salvation. And so we humble ourselves, we wait, we trust, we wait for him to save because he alone can save. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we come to this passage, We just say, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of your glory. Our Father, we don't even begin to understand how different than us you are. Your glory, your radiance, your majesty, your splendor, your power is too great for us to even comprehend. I pray, I plead for each of us in this body that you would give us a profound sense of our humanity, of our frailty, of our weakness, of our foolishness, but ultimately, Lord, of our sinfulness. We'd understand that in light of your absolute moral purity, that we are defiled and dirty. And we need you to deal with our sin. And so, our Father, we pray that you would. We thank you that you have. We thank you that you have sent your Son to be the suffering servant to bear our sins and our sorrows. And so as we think about this Christmas season, we think about the fact that the fullness, the magnitude of your plan of salvation has been realized in our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that he was born as a king, born to reign, born to rule, born to bring in your everlasting kingdom of righteousness and justice, to uphold your righteousness on the earth, and that he was also born to be the suffering servant who would die in our place, once again to manifest your righteousness. So our Father, we pray that you would give us a sense of humility, that we would trust in you and wait in your salvation, and that therefore as you save us and you atone for our sins, that we would be sent, and that we would be those who are about your mission, your plan, and your purpose for your good news of salvation to go out to all the earth, because the whole earth is full of your glory and you deserve to be worshipped by all the nations of the earth. And Father, we praise you. We pray that by your Spirit you'd apply these truths to our hearts, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.